Who is the man in Romans 7? This is Carl Kosart from Walla Walla University School of Theology. Welcome to Good Word, our weekly radio program that explores biblical and theological topics that are central to our Christian faith. Today we're looking at one of the most controversial passages in Scripture, the identity of the man who is struggling with sin in Romans chapter 7. And to help us answer this question, we have two experts, Dr. Bruce Johansson and Dr. Strako Stefanovic, both professors here at the School of Theology at Walla Walla University. Gentlemen, welcome, and thank you for bringing the answers to this discussion.
I think this is presumption.
Oh, maybe a little bit here. You know, we come to Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 7 is a noteworthy chapter for a number of reasons, and we have to, put off answering this question till a little bit later in our discussion, or at least trying to answer the question, is in noting some interesting literary facts here with Romans chapter 7, and that is the use of one word that here occurs mentioned in every one of the first 14 verses, and then also on a total of 33 times from chapter 7, 1 through 8, verse 4, and that is the word law. Law comes again and again and again in this passage. And this perhaps is a good opportunity for us to say something about what does Paul mean when he uses the word law? I think that for many people that can mean different things. When Paul uses the word law, what does that mean?
I think it's a term that you have to look very carefully at the context, because the context will give you the focus of what is being looked at right there.
So it's not always the same thing you're saying?
No, no. Okay. I'm going to start with an example from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I think it's verse 20. Paul says, as it is written in the law, and then he quotes from Jeremiah. Hmm. What does that tell you? It tells you law is a much broader concept sometimes.
Because Jeremiah is a prophet.
Yes.
Right. And it's not the Ten Commandments there.
No.
This is the prophetic word.
Yeah. So law can be the whole revealed will of God, all the way down to, I believe,
like the Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments, which you see in chapter 7 here clearly, you know, killing and stealing and all. You don't do those things. I don't know.
On this campus, we have the School of Theology, and we teach in that school. And I believe at the time when Paul was theologically trained, it was all about the Torah.
Mm, yes.
Pharisaic training had to do with it. And it was not only the words written in the Pentateuch and the prophets in the Old Testament, but many Pharisaic additions to it that was known as the oral law, that supposedly Moses received on Mount Sinai orally from the Lord, never wrote them down, and transmitted down to Joshua, Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the rabbis, and transmitted from rabbi to rabbi. So basically it's at least three times as big as what we find in the Bible.
So we have law can be very general then.
Yep.
The prophets could be the entire Old Testament, it could be the Torah, could be the oral law. I think here in Romans chapter 7, too, it's also interesting to note that it doesn't even have to be anything associated with the Old Testament, because he talks about the law of sin and death that is at work in our members.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's a principle.
It's a principle. It's like the law of gravity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So once again, it's important for us to be able to look at Paul's words and say, what exactly does he mean? Because here, in this case, he gives us the good news that we're free from the law. Which for many, particularly Adventists, that can be a troubling term, because the law, is the law a bad thing? Isn't the law a good thing? Then how can we be free from it? So, but before we go to that answer to that question, maybe we could look at Paul's metaphor here he uses. He starts off in the first part of chapter 7 saying the law is binding on a person for as long as he lives. And then he gives this marriage metaphor between a woman and her husband. And is Paul into some sort of divorce law here? What does this have to do with Romans in the gospel?
He's evidently the woman is married to her husband and is bound by law, but if he dies, she's no longer bound by law. Does that mean that law goes totally out the window? That's the question you're asking. It's interesting that that, for me, would not be what Paul is saying, even though it sounds like he is. I have, in the light of the context of what follows, the law is just and holy and good. He says even in one place, in my inmost person, I delight in the law of God. So I don't think the law is thrown out the window. For me, it becomes the problem that sin creates for us in relationship to the law. So when Paul uses the term under law, mm-hmm. or I am you know, freed from the law, we probably should understand the condemnation of the law. The law is still God's law. It is good. There's always the problem. There's parts of it that no longer are relevant, like circumcision and other things. But there's other things that still are there.
Parts that are fulfilled in Christ and so
fulfilled
forth.
In Christ and are basic moral principles, you could say, of the universe.
Yeah, but in this case, Paul's not simply saying the law has been done away with.
No, I don't think so here.
And I really like the marriage metaphor, too, because to me, it implies a backstory between a woman and her husband, and she wants to be free, but she can't marry anyone else while as long as her husband lives.
Or she would be condemned.
She would be condemned. And it appears here that at least in Paul's mentality here, he's thinking of a husband who condemns his wife. He's not sympathetic. He doesn't help her. All she gets is bad news from him. And if she meets another man, no matter how much she falls in love with that man, she can't change.
Yeah.
And so Paul says, what's her option? Well, either the husband dies, but he can't die because he's the law. But she can die. And that's what Paul's metaphor is. It seems that it's the woman who dies with Christ in order to be ultimately married to Christ. Because Christ is unlike the law's condemnation, because the law can only condemn. The law can't help us.
No.
I mean, it can tell us what to do and not to, but it can't help us do it.
Yeah.
And it's not very sympathetic when we make a mistake. Yeah. But Christ, he's sympathetic, he doesn't condemn, and he's helpful. So I think it is, once again, freedom from the law's condemnation, because as sinners, the law does its job and it does it well, but for us, that's bad news in some sense.
Yeah. So when we've died with Christ, we're no longer under its condemnation.
Exactly.
You're no longer.
That's a beautiful picture, I think, there. So Paul moves from that and says that now, because we're not under the law, that we can bear fruit for God. So how can we bear fruit? What difference is there? I mean, isn't a person under the law, can't they bear fruit for God? Hmm. What do you think?
Yes, they can, but when we have the concept of the Word of God as law, then it sounds a little like forced. These are the rules that I need to obey, versus being motivated by love and relationship with God to do God's will and to delight in doing God's will. So there may be a negative attitude toward the concept of the law.
Yeah.
And God had never intended the Torah or the law of God to be a competitor with God himself.
Mm.
But people's conceptions have created that kind of situation that in the time of the Apostle Paul, you know, some of the people said, well, either Christ or the Torah.
Mm.
You have to choose one of the two.
One or the other.
That's right. And by the way, we have the institution of the temple, where the people said, the temple of the Lord is here. And the prophet said, well, if that be the case, there was a sanctuary before at Shiloh, and it got destroyed, you know. So if that lesson be needed, God will allow it to happen and so on. So it's mostly people's attitude toward these institutions that is at stake.
Yeah. Paul switches gears here, inching our way towards this man in Romans 7. He says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And then he gives his example, has the 10th commandment, which is the commandment, thou shalt not covet.
It's interesting he chooses that one.
Why would Paul choose the 10th commandment? Why not choose the Sabbath commandment? Why that commandment that helped Paul see really what the law was about?
You can't objectify it as well as the others. A person can say, well, I've never committed adultery, I've never stolen, and all that, but covet? That's a matter of the heart, isn't it?
That reaches more deep down inside of us.
It does.
Yeah.
Yes.
I suppose for Paul, that he could easily say, I've done the other ones, but this one I have a little trouble with.
Yeah. In fact, he says that, according to righteousness by the law, blameless.
Should we contrast that with a few weeks ago we talked about Romans 5:1, therefore we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. And the opposite of that would be, you know, the transgression of the 10th commandment.
Yes, condemnation to that sense of failure too then.
In fact, he talks about the law that it actually almost provokes sin.
Yes, yeah.
I think Augustine had a little picture on that. somebody had a fruit tree outside their house and didn't build a fence around it. A few people might walk by and pick off. You put a fence and all the neighbor kids are going to be crawling over the fence.
If you can't have it, you want it.
Yes. Yes.
Human nature.
Human nature.
Now, it is interesting because Paul does use the word I here. Mm-hmm. And that has led to this question. When Paul talks about, when this man appears in chapter 15 or chapter 7, verse 13, down to the end of the chapter, the word I is used frequently. Wouldn't that imply that Paul's talking about himself, I?
And then you have all the arguments about whether this was pre-conversion Paul or post-conversion Paul.
Yeah, what's the answer?
Or is he talking, I'm not an expert, so.
should we take note of the fact that in verse 1, he begins this chapter by saying, "Do you not know, brothers?"
Yes.
Ah, okay.
Is he speaking in behalf of the human race?
He widens it, perhaps.
Believers?
Yes.
Yeah, this is an interesting passage. I mean, because it is controversial. Perhaps maybe Bruce, you could tell us kind of the two different sides to this controversy.
Well, the one is that once you have been converted, the law is no longer a problem because you don't sin anymore. That would be kind of the idea that takes off there. The other one is if it's post-conversion, well, then did grace do any good?
Yeah.
In
some respects, I think we could say that, it must be, from our perspective, it must be the unconverted Paul because this person is struggling with sin. And it seems to be not just struggling, it seems he's defeated.
Yes.
So I can see why someone would say, like John Wesley, who said, this has to be the unconverted Paul. Now, other people say, no, it must be the converted Paul. Why would they say it's the converted Paul?
Because he delights in the law of God. I delight in the law of God, but I can't do it. Okay, you're caught there. And I think, actually, the ultimate conclusion is that this is neither one.
Mm.
This is the human dilemma.
Mm.
What we want to do, we don't have the moral power to do it.
Whether we're Christian or
by
not.
By ourselves, we don't
stuck.
Have.
Yeah.
And it's only until chapter 8 that you come out over the clouds.
We finally get the good news at the end.
Yes.
No, I think that ultimately is the answer to that question. It's not the unconverted. Well, it's the unconverted Paul, and it's the converted Paul.
Yes.
It's the unconverted person, it's the converted person.
That's
without
right.
God's Spirit working the life
That's
on
right.
our own.
Yes.
We are hopelessly defeated by our sinful desires.
That's right.
And it leaves us hanging here with this lesson. We'll have to get to the good news next week, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the good news of no condemnation. But there's also more good news than that, but we'll have to wait until next week. Well, I think we certainly had lots to discuss, and I'm sure we could discuss it more, but our time has caught up with it once again. I want to thank Dr. Bruce Johansson and Dr. Strako Stefanovic for your comments and insights. I also want to thank Michael White once again for his technical assistance. And to you, our Good Word listener, thank you for joining us, and we look forward to coming to you again next week. For Good Word, I'm Carl Cosart.
If you would like to listen to this show again or order a copy, you can go to the Positive Life Radio website, plr.org, look under Programs for Good Word, and at the official Good Word website, you can not only listen to today's programs, but also catch up on previous weeks as well. You can find it at plr.org.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.